Romans chapter 14. We'll beginning in verse 14 this morning. Romans 14, verse 14. We'll go through the end of the chapter. If you recall, last week, verse 13 ended with two commands, two occurrences of the same Greek verb to judge. You won't have it in your English translations, but in the Greek text, you have the exact same Greek verb to judge in the imperative mood commanding all of us to not judge one another anymore, but this rather you, plural, shall judge, the text says, whether you're causing your brother to stumble. And so God says we are not to judge fellow Christians in their service to Christ, but we shall judge our own actions, our own what we believe to be Christian actions. I wonder how much good would come to our church, to our own personal lives, and would redound to the glory of God if each one of us really did that. At the end of the day, if we judged our own actions and prayed to God and said, Lord, did I cause anyone to stumble today? Father, did I do anything sinfully judgmental of my fellow Christians as they were trying to serve God in the way that they thought was best? Did I hurt or make anybody unsure of themselves in their Christian walk today? Did I cause them anxiety or self-doubt? Did I make them feel bad in the way they were serving Christ? God, forgive me. Have mercy. I pray for that person. Build them up where I have tried to tear them down. Steady them where I've caused uncertainty. Strengthen them where I've brought weakness. I think that would be a great way for us to end each day. You know, in this morning's text, what Paul does after verse 13, giving us those two commands, now I believe, as we're going to see, he begins to show us what it means, how it is that we are not to sinfully judge one another, but that we are to judge ourselves. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would have ears to hear, Lord God, that you would subdue our sinful, selfish hearts. Help us to rightly understand this word and to rightly apply it to ourselves. Lord, give us the grace to do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans 14, beginning in verse 14. This is God's holy word. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Well, how is it that we live together in the church and not sinfully judge one another? First of all, we must love one another in truth. I'm going to show you what I mean by this in a minute. We must love one another in truth. Remember, Paul is still talking about loving one another. He brought that subject up in chapter 12, and then he echoed it in chapter 13, and I've been seeing that that's what he's talking about here in chapter 14, how Christians really are supposed to love one another, how loving one another looks like in the church. And I believe, first of all, we must love one another in the truth. Look at verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul begins with, I know. You know, three times he does that in the book of Romans. I know. The other two times, Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And then again in chapter 15, Paul says that I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So those are the other two things Paul knows. And also in the book of Romans, three times, Paul says he's persuaded, or I'm confident, I'm convinced, it says, as in our text, I know and am convinced. It's the word to persuade. Three times Paul says he's persuaded in the book of Romans. The other two times, Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm persuaded that that's true. And also in chapter 15 again, Paul says, now I myself am persuaded concerning you, my brethren, that you're full of goodness and you're able to admonish one another. And yet in Romans, the only time Paul both says, I know and I am persuaded, is right here in our text. Why do I bring that up? Because Paul is being very emphatic in his language. Not just I know. I know and I'm persuaded, and it's not by my study, by my examination, by my great learning. God just brought it to me as a conviction in prayer. No, I know and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul is an organ of revelation. He's an apostle. God spoke to him directly, revealed to him. Paul wrote God's word, and he knew he was writing God's word. Okay? And here Paul says that God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to him in a so certain way that Paul knows and he's persuaded of these two things. That nothing is unclean of itself, but to anyone who thinks it's unclean, to him it is unclean. Well, we know from the earlier part of the chapter, Paul's talking about the strong of faith and the weak of faith, which in context means those who are correct in their knowledge of what God has revealed and applying it, and those who have not yet been able to make those connections. Both of them trying to serve the Lord, as I've tried to emphasize, we're not talking about somebody who thinks murder is okay and somebody who knows it isn't. We're not talking about obvious transgressions of the moral law, but things that in and of themselves are indifferent. Whether or not I eat this kind of meat or not, whether or not I drink this drink or not, whether or not I keep and do certain things on certain days or not. All of them, both sides, trying to do it for Jesus or not do it for Jesus. And Paul here is continuing to unpack that. And here in verse 14, he introduces another new word that only appears in the whole book of Romans right here in verse 14. And yet it's three times right here. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean, that's the word, of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Three times, and only three times in the book of Romans, the word unclean appears right here in this verse. Well, the word unclean has reference to those ceremonial laws that, you know, we talked about earlier in the book of Romans. It's almost certainly what Paul's talking about. People eating meat that was unclean because it was offered to an idol, or because it was pork, or because it wasn't prepared rightly with the blood drained out the way the Old Testament prescribes it. Whatever it was, people were afraid, some people were afraid in the church of eating something that they thought was unclean, that at one time was unclean in the Old Testament period, but now that time has changed and it's not the case anymore. And so Paul is saying here, there is nothing unclean of itself. Do you see that? I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself. That wasn't true at one time. At one time, there were things that, for the people of God anyway, would make them unclean. But maybe there's even a principle there where Paul's saying, yes, for a time it would have made you unclean, but in and of itself it wasn't. Right? I mean, it's not like there was something morally wrong in eating pork or morally wrong in touching a dead body. That was something else that would make them unclean, right? Or so many other things that would make them unclean. It was simply, as the old theological language is, it was simply due to God's arbitrary will. It wasn't something inherently evil. It was that God decided, for whatever reason, you know, we say arbitrary because we don't know why. We know it wasn't inherently so. But for whatever reason, God said to his people, you're not going to eat shellfish for a time. You're not going to eat pork for a time. You can't touch a dead body. You can't have a bodily emission of fluid or you'll be unclean. And so there were things that would have made you unclean and you couldn't avoid them. When a woman gave birth, she was unclean for a certain period of time and so forth. And there were things for men as well. You would be unclean. And theologians debate on whether, you know, what exactly God was doing here. Certainly these laws were good for God's people. He commanded them for their good, for his glory. So all of these temporal laws, one of the theories is, well, it kept God's people separate, right? You couldn't eat with the pagans. So that would, especially in times of captivity, you'd have to sort of be separated off. And that would keep the people from losing their identity, losing their faith. There's a lot of good, maybe practical things that God had in these temporary laws. But what Paul is pointing out here is they're gone now. They're not in place anymore. I know and am convinced there's nothing unclean of itself. I know this from the Lord Jesus, Paul says. So in other words, there is a truth behind these things. It's not like there isn't something that's true. The word of God was clear. There was nothing unclean. But Paul knows and is convinced just as certainly that if you thought it was, and you ate it, it made you unclean. It was wrong to do so. And what Paul is getting at here is what we call the conscience of a man, a person's conscience. What is the conscience? Well, the two words, you can hear them in English, right? Con, with, science, knowledge, with knowledge. Your conscience is the what you have in your heart that you, how you know right from wrong. You're convicted, right? We all understand what it's like to have pangs of conscience. Oh, I shouldn't have eaten that second donut. I have a pang of conscience now. You know, I know it's not good for my diet. My doctor says I shouldn't eat that much sugar. And yet I did. You know, a crisis of conscience. Maybe that's not too much of a crisis, but still. We all know what it's like to do something and feel, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Or maybe to wish I would have done something. Oh, I wish I would have gone to her and said that before she went and did that. Maybe that bad thing wouldn't have happened or whatever. We all know what that's like. And what is that? That's the faculty, the God-given faculty that everybody has by which we judge ourselves. We are actually, think about it, each one of us, we are holding ourselves to some higher standard, which doesn't make sense if all that we are is dust particles evolved. Why would we hold ourselves to some higher standard? Why would I consider myself to be guilty? Before who? I wanted to have that donut. I had it. Who's to say that it's wrong? But for some reason, right? There's something inside me that's saying to me I'm wrong. My conscience. And the problem is, conscience can't make an evil thing good. That's what Paul's saying. Conscience cannot make. There may be many people in the world today that have no compunction with having sex outside of marriage. They don't feel that's bad. They don't have any guilt over that. They think it's totally fine. They don't have any pangs of conscience when they engage in that lifestyle. And yet the Bible says it's a sin. And simply because they don't feel bad about it doesn't make it okay for them. Conscience cannot make something evil good. That's what Paul's saying here. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself. In and of itself, God's law says, at this point in time, human beings, Christians, you can eat whatever you want. However, interestingly, your conscience can make something that would be okay bad for you. It can do that. If you think that something is sinful and you do it, what did you just do in your mind and heart? You sinned against God. You did everything necessary to go through the motions, right? to sin against God. It may turn out that it doesn't come to pass, it wasn't the case or whatever. You know, it'd be like you're trying to punch somebody. You're mad at somebody and you walk up to them and you want to punch them, but just as you're actually swinging your fist, and as you swing your fist, I don't know, an arrow was fired at that person and you punch the arrow right out of the air and save their life. You're a hero, right? Well, you tried to punch him in the face, but by accident, you didn't. But you see what I'm saying? In your intention, in your heart, you tried to do something wrong. Well, that's why conscience, if we try to do what we think is evil, it is evil for us. By everything we tried to do, we tried to do evil. And that's what Paul's saying here. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself. But to a person who thinks it is and does it, why, they've done something wrong. And then Paul begins to apply this to the strong person. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Boy, what a powerful verse this is. Paul knows that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. But he also knows that there are people who think that there really are things that are unclean. And Paul pointing out here, and clearly he's pointing out to the strong, the person who knows that it's okay to eat whatever he wants. He says, if your brother is grieved, made sorrowful, harmed. In fact, we see what this harm is, the second part of the verse. Do not destroy. This is a destructive act. If you're sitting there and you're enjoying something you know is okay to do, and yet you know full well that another Christian brother or sister is bothered, is harmed by that, really thinks that's wrong. It says here that you've caused something that would have ordinarily destroyed them if it were not for the grace of God. And this is somebody for whom Christ died, Paul says. Jesus was so wanting to sacrifice to save that person, he gave up his life. And yet you don't want to give up a piece of meat at that moment when you know full well you could have the meat at home by yourself, but you have to insist on your Christian right. You see what Paul's saying? We need to love one another in the truth. We need to rightly judge things and recognize not only what we know, but we need to recognize what our brother or sister knows, even if it's wrong, and if it's going to bother them, if it's going to cause them to stumble, if it's going to make them weak, if it's going to offend them, why would we do it? If we love them, why would we possibly do that? Our conscience is supposed to be held captive to the word of God, as Martin Luther said. And yet so oftentimes, our conscience judges by another standard. I want to bring in this possibility. This may be somewhat of a distraction, but I think it's an illustration. Hopefully it will be to you. Notice verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. What's the good here? Well, it's probably Christian freedom. Your Christian freedom. You know it's okay to eat this or that meat. You know it's okay to do this or that on this or that day or to not do it. But somebody else is really bothered by that. And so you could cause them to stumble. You could cause them to be made weak. And it's a bad witness. It's stuff that Christians fight over. And then it becomes like people look at us and say, look at those Christians. You know, they're fighting over these stupid things again. And it becomes a bad witness for us. Our good, what should have been our good, what should have been our freedom, comes as a way that's spoken of evil. Well, let me get back to what I was starting to say. I think we, right now in our society, we have this powerful pressure to judge one another. All right, and it's not from the Word of God. I think when you look at what is it that makes people feel bad or not feel bad, what is it that makes people feel that they've done well or not done well, it's this phenomenon or concept that we just give the name political correctness to. Right? I mean, think about that. Political correctness is a way in which our society says this is good and okay and right, and this is wrong and evil and bad. And if you do something this way, you are wrong and evil and bad. And yet if you do it this way, you're right and you're good. Over things like how we speak. A good example, back in 1969, I don't remember this, I was alive, but I wasn't even one yet. But man landed on the moon, right? A certain couple of Americans landed on the moon. And we know when Neil Armstrong, because he had a microphone in his helmet, and he had prepared this little speech. And when he takes the first step on the moon, everybody knows what he said, right? That is one small step for a man and one giant leap for mankind. Now, nobody at that time would have responded and said, what a sexist thing to say. What a horribly... He should have said, that's one small step for a person and one giant leap for humankind or something like that. Well, we know, and English, just like all human languages, the masculine pronouns and certain masculine nouns like man or mankind refer to everybody. That's the way human language works. If you study Greek, you study Hebrew. I believe Spanish does this as well, where there are different genders of different nouns. And yet the masculine noun will be masculine and neuter or common. It'll be both. And so sometimes, you know, like in the beginning of Genesis, you see this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then the very next verse, male and female. That's who man is. Man is male and female. Well, that's English language. English does that. But we have now a political correctness that says even though the language, the rules of our grammar, that is correct, it's incorrect to say man and not say it the other way. So political correctness has no foundation in reality or what's real or what's true. It goes by the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age is saying you have to speak this way or you're sexist if you don't speak this way. And it happens especially in terms regarding race. I want to give you a story that happened to me at Fox. I think this, at least in my experience, I really began to notice this political correctness, this force that would morally condemn you as a morally bad person if you don't do it according to political correctness. I noticed it anyway personally at Fox 53 when I was working there in the 90s, the late 90s. And I remember we had to put some information in for an election, I think. We had some guests on the screen and in the studio. And there was a picture. And we, you know, as the guy who put the information in for Chiron, I was the chief graphics operator. And I had a girl that I worked with. And we had to assign name supers to all the people. Now, we didn't know who they were. So, like, you know, she had gone down in the studio and found out. And she's telling me which name super goes with which guest. And, like, she would say, oh, okay, you know, the white guy on the far left, you know, that's John Smith or whatever, blah, blah, blah. And then she'd say, oh, and the African-American next to him, that's so-and-so. And then, you know, then the white woman that's between the two of them, that's what's her name. And then the African-American woman that's blah, blah, blah. And she would go, she was doing this on and on and on. And, you know, I don't know. I grew up in the 80s, and we just said white and black. So I just said to her, at one point I said, you know, I said, why are you continually use the phrase African-American? In fact, I started to say to her, you mean the black guy? You know, oh, is it the white guy or the black guy? Which one? And she actually, she was starting to get bothered by this. And she actually said to me, you know, you really should say African-American. And I said to her, is there something wrong with being black? And she didn't know what to say to that. Because the reason she was using African-American is to be respectful, right? And to not be a racist. But as soon as I said to her, but you're using white and white is okay, but you won't say black. Is there something wrong with being black? She didn't know what to say. Her political correctness had no category for that. Because she realized she was avoiding the word black as if it was bad. And yet she didn't want to say that it was. We didn't talk about that the rest of the day. She didn't say another word to me about African American or black or white or anything. And it was one of those things where it really struck me, and I never forgot it, because, you know, when I was a kid, there were certain terms that you were okay to use and not. And then later, they changed. And then now they're different again. And it says, whether you or not you use this or that term, it says nothing about your heart, does it? It doesn't say whether you're thinking someone is racially inferior to you or not. But we're not allowed to call attention to racial differences using the most obvious feature, which is color, the first thing we see. And yet, it's not grounded in reality. I have a good friend who is from Sri Lanka, which is an island off of India. And he's darker than most American black people. Very dark skinned. His family's from India for as far as he knows. If you would call him an African American, you would be factually inaccurate. And he doesn't actually like to be called that because he's not from Africa. He's from India. How dare you just assume from skin color that he's African? People from Fiji, off of Australia, same thing. Many regions where people are very dark-skinned in their origin, and they're not from Africa. And by the same token, there are people who are white-skinned who are from Africa. Ernie Els is a legitimate African-American. He's a white golfer. He was born in Africa. He lives in Florida now. And yet if you said Ernie Els, the African-American, somebody would think of me, oh, he's talking about a black person. But again, this is what has happened in our culture. We have this way of speaking that we will judge you if you don't conform to this way. And it has no foundation in reality. But it has trumped the law of God. And you have to conform. And I tell you what, those of us who are older like me, and I know I'm probably making some of the younger folks in our congregation uncomfortable. Because they are so pressured. They've lived their whole lives. It's racist to say that. And it's just not true. And those words aren't even accurate half the time. Because you can be white and have your roots in Africa, and you can be black and have your roots somewhere else. But we don't want to, we have a new system. We have a new way of judging people. Oh, and that's the thing, isn't it? Our culture is just boasts in how non-judgmental it is. And yet I think we are more judgmental than at any time in the history of the world. We judge everything. By everything that you say and do. And the young people growing up today, they have this tremendous pressure. We have to be sympathetic to this. This tremendous pressure to conform to this new standard of right and wrong. Because they don't want to think they're bad people. So they have this tremendous pressure in their consciences that will make them feel bad if they say the wrong word. And sometimes you don't even know the right thing to say because you're afraid that you'll say it the wrong way. And then people will say you're morally bad. And yet you know in your heart you're not. And this is the kind of tyranny that we live under today. And I don't know where the end of it is. But I think, I mean, I see this in young people wanting so much to say good things about the homosexual community. Even though they know, if they're Christians, they know it's sinful. It's a sinful behavior. And yet at the same time, they've been raised their whole lives. And hey, this is just as legitimate as a distinction as race. And how can you be against this group of people when that's just who they are? It's not based on desire or behavior. No, it's who they are. And they have this tremendous angst in them. They want to, their Christian side wants to say, yes, it's a sin. But their side that wants to please the culture says, oh, I've got to say something good and show that I'm not homophobic, right? You know what? Conscience is a powerful thing. And the spirit of the age has tried to lord it over our consciences. And this is where I'm saying you and I need to love one another in the truth, by the truth, by the truth, not by some artificial standard that's imposed for a time. And it's going to change in a generation. And who knows what we is okay to say now is going to be morally wrong and suspect in 10 years from now. Let's not play that game. Let's morally check our consciences based upon the timeless truth of the Word of God. Secondly, if we're going to not judge one another sinfully, we need to live for Christ in the Spirit. We need to live for Christ in the Spirit. This is where I got the theme for the theme verse for the service. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy. I want to say in the Holy Ghost. Robin knows why. Because in the church that we were married in, the Assemblies of God Church, we would sing this song, and it's just singing scripture. It was wonderful. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. That was the refrain that you'd say over and over again. I liked the song. I didn't care for the tune. It was reggae, and it really didn't fit in with my sort of 80s metal background. But but still, it's just such a wonderful phrase. That's the kingdom of God. And what's Paul bringing out here? So oftentimes we make the tiniest, stupidest, minor little thing the hinge pin on whether or not we're going to accept someone or not. And of course, the context is whether you eat this or don't eat this, whether you drink this or don't eat this. And Paul's saying what? That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That doesn't determine who's living rightly before God. That doesn't determine who's pleasing God with their lives. You know what is necessary to be a Christian? Righteousness, peace, and joy. You can eat or drink whatever you want. Or not eat or drink whatever. Now again, we're talking about Christian people. Gluttony is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. That's not the context here. Nobody's abusing anything. But eating and drinking? What does that have to do with being a Christian? Whether you want to fast or not, whether you want to do this or that. But what has to do is righteousness, peace, and joy. Now we know what righteousness is. Keeping the commandments of God. That's what Christians need to be about. Doing what God commands. Peace is what? Peace with God. We have peace with God. We may not be at peace with our neighbors. We may not be at peace with another nation. But we always, the Christian must always be at peace with God. And then the joy, notice, in the Holy Spirit. Not joy in sin. Not joy in the spirit of the age. Joy in holiness. Joy in the Holy Spirit. And I think the three of these things go together is what? Nobody can have real joy except the Christian. You ever think about it? I mean, a person who gets all that they want, maybe having the time of their lives, I don't know, at Disney World, right? That's what you do after you win the Super Bowl. You go to Disney World. Maybe they're having a wonderful time in their lives. Whatever they're doing, however much joy, happiness they have, there's always within them that angst, that worry, that concern, that knowledge. Since everybody, every human being knows that he's accountable to God, he knows he's going to be judged. Remember, we've already seen that in Romans 1. I know many people will deny, oh yeah, I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist, there is no God. They know that's wrong. Okay, I'm just assuming that at this point because that's human nature. We know, everybody knows. They're accountable to God. They have a conscience. They're judging themselves all the time. So they know deep down in the back of their minds that joy is not certain. It's shaky. It's gonna go away. They're going to have to answer to God someday. But the Christian who is at peace with God, see how it's connected, can have the joy of the Holy Spirit, can have joy in times of suffering, joy in times of sorrow, joy in times of pain, or even when they're facing death, they can know they're at peace with God and that they'll be joyful forever. It will never end. No one will ever take it from them. But in order to have that peace, we have to see and know that we're Christians, and that's where the righteousness comes in, right? If I see good works, the fruit of good works in my life, then I know I'm a converted person, right? I can stand here and say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I also know I can be lying, right? I could just say that because I don't want to go to hell. How do I know it's real? Well, I see the fruit in my life. As I see the work of God's Spirit in my life, as I see works of righteousness, I'm not trusting in them. I'm trusting in Christ. But as I see, yes, there is a real reality to my faith. It's having an effect. Then I know I'm at peace with God. Then I have the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God, Paul says. It's the inside. It's not these outside things. We judge people by whether or not they say this or that word. Oh, you're a racist because you said the word black? Really? These outward, artificial, ridiculous things that say nothing about the heart. Absolutely nothing. And yet the kingdom of God is about what Calvin says, the internal things. Here's Calvin. The kingdom of God consists of spiritual things, he says. Inside, righteousness, peace, and joy from the heart. This is why Jesus said, don't say, you know, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is there. The kingdom is within you, he says in Luke 17. Now there Jesus used the word entos, which is only ever used one other place in the New Testament, where Jesus chastens the Pharisees for not washing the entos of the dish in the cup, the inside. It literally means inside. The kingdom of God is inside you. That's where we submit to Christ. That's where we bow to him. That's where we are conforming our lives to him. Yes, it has an outward effect. It better. But nobody sees Jesus on the throne, right? You can't point to, you know, well, go to Washington and, you know, behind the president, no, he's not there. He's in heaven. He's coming back. And that's why we pray, thy kingdom come. But you and I get to live in the kingdom in our hearts, submitting to Christ, keeping his law. He's the one who tells us also keep the laws of the land, also love your enemies, do all those things. But his kingdom, you and I are alive and well in his kingdom in righteousness, peace, and joy. We are experiencing it. We are witnessing it. We are praying that it will come outwardly someday. But right now, here it is. It's right here, present now, inward. And that's why Paul says, for he who serves Christ in these things. See, Christ is king. We're living in his kingdom in righteousness, peace, and joy. We're serving him in these things. We're acceptable to God when we do that. Pleasing to God. And we're approved by men. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. As soon as I start living for Christ, people get mad at me and hate me and say I'm a horrible person. Well, that's true, but they're wrong to do that. This behavior should be approved by men. That's what Paul is saying. If you're honest, shouldn't that be approved by all men? I mean, if you really are a hard worker and honest and reliable and responsible and all the things that Christians are called to be, shouldn't all men say, that's good. They should. They don't, but that's because they hate righteousness and they hate the light. But Paul's saying this is something that all men would approve if it wasn't for their sinfulness. Peter says the same thing. He tells us to live godly lives so that when they revile you as evildoers, they may be ashamed because of your good conduct. Yes, they hate it when we do good, but that's on them. This is behavior that should always result in all men approving us. Thirdly, we need to build up the body in peace. Build up the body in peace. When we judge and condemn one another for silly little things, we tear down the body. It's a bad witness. We should be building up the body. That's why Paul says in verse 19, after saying, you know, he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God, approved by men. Therefore, accordingly, let us pursue the things that make for peace. Pursue them. When I was teaching 1 Peter, and it's the same word here, there's a word in Greek that means pursue, but it also means persecute. You know, to persecute, to really go after, and you're hammering on something. That's the way in which we should pursue peace. We should pursue peace the way a wolf pursues a sheep. You're going to grab a hold of it and drag it down and not let go, right? Because peace is going to get up and run away again. That's the way this world is. That's the way we are. Peace is constantly fleeing from us. When strife happens, all I have to do is just be me, and I'm going to be in conflict with somebody. Strife happens. War happens. Sin happens. Evil happens. It's who we are. We have to pursue peace. We have to run after it and chase it down because it's constantly fleeing from us. And this is how we build up the body. When we are pursuing the things that make for peace and, notice, the things by which we build one another up, edify the edifice. It's what we are called to do. It's things that make for peace that build one another up. That's what the Christian kingdom is. That's what the kingdom of God is. In righteousness, peace, and joy, as we are trying to build one another up. I'm not trying to tear you down. I'm trying to build you up. I want to make sure that I'm not going to unnecessarily offend anybody in something that's silly, but that I would build up the body. I wonder if, you know, many of you, probably most of you know the famous diagnostic questions of evangelism explosion, where you ask somebody, you know, to see if they're understanding the gospel right. If you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Do you know how to answer that question? It shows whether or not you understand the gospel. It doesn't show whether or not you believe it, but it shows whether or not you understand it. Because the only answer is, you shouldn't let me into heaven. I don't deserve it. But I believe in Jesus, and you promise that everybody who trusts in Jesus will be saved. That's the only reason. Because most people, if you ask that question, well, hey, I'm a good person. I'm better than these other people. I've never killed anybody. I try to be nice to people. I give, you know, to charity. I go to church once in a while. I pray. I'm spiritual, blah, blah, blah. They'll point at their works, which shows they're not saved, because they think they're good enough to go to heaven. But if you're really a Christian, you'll say, I don't deserve to go to heaven. Jesus does. But I believe in him, and you said if we believe, we'll be saved. Well, I wonder if we could change the diagnostic question a little bit. And if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to say to you, what have you built in your whole Christian life? What have you built? How have you helped build people up? Would there be a line of people saying, oh, yes, he really encouraged me. Oh, yes, he was very gentle with me. Oh, yes, he really helped me at a time when I wasn't right and he could have come down on me, but he didn't. He built me up. She built me up. Or would there be a line of people waiting to say all he ever did was point out all the things I was wrong in? He always called me to do it his way because he knew better than me. Have you built up the body at all? Would other Christians around you say, yes, so-and-so, she's somebody that is an encourager. She's somebody that builds people up. That's what we're supposed to be about. Pursue the things that make for peace, the things that build other Christians up. Build them up in their character. Build them up in their faith. Build them up in their confidence and in their hope. Build them up in their love. These are the things that we're called to pursue. but to destroy people for something as silly as meat. And you notice twice in this passage Paul says it. Verse 15, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And then he says it again, verse 20, do not destroy the work of God. God is building up the church, and we are so often destroying it. Now, some people struggle with these verses and say, does this mean I can cause someone to lose their salvation? No, obviously not. But it does mean that apart from God's grace, it would cause somebody to fall out of the faith. The natural effect of your actions would be to cause someone to be destroyed. And we ought not to be about that. Destroying other Christians. We need to be building up the body in peace. Fourthly and lastly, therefore, exercise our freedom in love. Let's be about exercising our freedom in love. I want you to look at verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. I told you before, there are some people very technically look at these verses and say, oh, pastor, this doesn't apply to things today. Ceremonial law was in Scripture. Ceremonial law fell away when Christ came. That situation can never be repeated. So don't tell me that I need to worry about other people. I'm going to do whatever I want, which is such a wicked attitude. I can't imagine someone would seriously champion that. But there are folks who have tried to say you can't apply these things beyond the ceremonial law passing away, which context obviously cannot ever be repeated. But Paul says here, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine. By the way, almost certainly here, the wine was, again, the same kind of thing. They would pour wine offerings. They would offer wine to the false gods as well as meat, and then they would distribute it after it had been, you know, blessed by the god. And so it was that sort of a thing here. Same kind of thing, making you unclean. But it is good to neither eat meat nor drink wine, and here it is, nor do anything. There's a principle Paul is getting at. It's not just the ceremonial law. Nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. And you notice how it's always in the past tense when he says it. Is by which your brother stumbles or is offended. It's not don't do anything to cause your brother to stumble. Because right away what would we say? Oh, I didn't cause him. I didn't do it. It's not my fault. It's on him. He should have known better. No, if he does stumble, if he is made weak in the face of what you've done, then it is your fault, Scripture's saying. We are commanded to love one another. We are commanded, as some theologians put it, we are commanded to be our brother's keeper. You just can't go through life and say, it doesn't matter what other people do. I'm no role model. You know, who was famous that, Charles Barkley, I remember, was famous for saying that, right? The basketball player. Well, I'm no role model, so if somebody does something wrong because they saw me do it, it's not my fault. No, actually it is. If you're a bad example for somebody, if you actually cause somebody to do evil, and that's the thing here, our Christian freedom, if we do it in the face of people who don't believe that that's good, they could be caused to do what they think is evil. This happened to me as a kid all the time. I remember, you know, certain things, and I just don't want to say what they were, but certain things that I was raised and I believed were bad and wrong and sort of horrified at. And then I'd see some of my friends do it. And they'd say, oh, it's not so bad. It's actually fun. And then you totally start to do it. And at first you'd feel bad about it. But then after a while it would be like, hey, there's nothing wrong with this. That's the principle Paul's saying. We could cause other Christians to do that. Things that they think is wrong. They are sinning as far as they know. And that's why Paul says, it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now, does this mean you have to give up your freedom? No. Verse 22, do you have faith? Do you know that it's okay to do these things? In other words, then great, have it to yourself alone before God. Go and enjoy your freedom in a way that it's not going to cause other believers to stumble. Happy is the man who doesn't condemn himself. If you know you can do that without being condemned, then you're happy and have at it. But be concerned for one another. But Paul also says to the weak, right? He who doubts is condemned if he eats. In other words, he's saying, don't be tempted by other examples to do what you think is wrong. He's trying to cause the weak to step up a little bit too here. Just because you see so-and-so do it, if you think it's wrong, don't do it because you're condemned unless you do it from faith. Bottom line is our faith needs to guide our lives, right? As we exercise our freedom, as we love one another, and in the last verse, the strong is to bear the scruples of the weak. That's the way it ought to be. Do you know more? Do you believe you know more? Do you see Christians doing things that their knowledge isn't that good yet? Then you're the one that's supposed to go the extra mile. If you know more, be the strong one. Help those who don't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you in just how wise and good it is. Lord, if you've given someone strength, you've given it that they could help others. And Lord, when someone isn't strong, you've given others to help them so that they don't have to be strong. Lord, all of us are weak in many ways, and all of us are strong in some ways. Lord, help us to be those who pursue peace, who are more concerned with righteousness and peace and joy than with who eats this or that, or who wears this or that, or who does this or that in their private devotions. Oh, God, forgive us for such foolishness. Help us to be truly building one another up, truly interested in helping others grow. And Lord, as we do so, how we pray that your Spirit would bless and prosper and glorify your Son Jesus in our midst. We pray this in his name. Amen.